when you think of leadership in the church, I don't know what you, your background has been, but as we look at church history, we discover that very early there was kind of a push to have one man designated as the bishop over the elders. This came in perhaps the second and third centuries. And then under the Church of Rome and the other churches, this evolved to where you felt to have a church, you must have a priest who's going to lead in the church. He's the one who's going to have the right to officiate at the Lord's table. He's the one who's going to have the right to perform marriages and baptisms. And so as a result, the whole congregation now is very dependent on one man. And the priest has tremendous powers, because the church, as it went on, then began to say, well, when he blesses the emblems, it becomes physically the body of Jesus. It becomes physically the blood of Jesus, the literal blood of Jesus. And so it was kind of awesome. The priest had tremendous powers. You couldn't have a church without a priest. You couldn't function without a priest. Everything was centered around the priest and his authority that came down from the Pope on down. Now, in the Reformation time, Martin Luther and these other reformers, this was about 400 years ago, came to see salvation by faith, through the grace of God, not of works. And there was a real rebellion against the selling of indulgences, especially that's what irritated Luther. Tetzel and some of these others were going around selling indulgences. They were trying to get money together to finish the building of St. Peter's. And so they'd come around, they'd say to people, now, wouldn't you like to see some of your relatives get out of purgatory and go to heaven? If you give money for St. Peter's, they said, the minute the coins hit the pan, and that moment, a soul will fly from purgatory to heaven. And so it was something that Luther began to get upset about. And he really studied the Word, and he came to see salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. You didn't buy your way to heaven. You accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, and there was no purgatory. You went directly to heaven. Now, Luther did not want to leave the church. He wanted to reform it. But the church didn't want to be reformed. The Pope said, we're happy with the way things are. We're not going to change. And so as a result, they put Luther out. In fact, he was under the ban for a while, and his life could have been forfeited. But there was a German prince that guarded him and kept him safe and so forth. But as these different reformers then broke with the Church of Rome and came out, they carried with them a lot of what Rome had been doing. This was their whole background. And so you had Luther and some of these men bringing infant baptism along. They brought it into the Lutheran church, brought it into the Presbyterian church and some other churches. Something you don't find in the New Testament at all. You could go through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. You won't find a single baby baptized. And yet it's a part of the church thinking, the Catholic church, and they carried it over into some of the Protestant churches. Something that else they carried over was they decided not to call the man the priest, but they felt you need to have one man who is basically going to be in charge of the work, and you couldn't have a church without a minister or a pastor. And so that was something that they carried over, this idea that instead of the priest, though, you had this one man now who's the minister or the pastor. He's the only one who can really conduct church services. He's the only one who can have the Lord's Supper. He's the only one who can baptize. He's the one who officiates at weddings and so forth. And some of the same functions that the priest had, the Protestant churches brought over and assigned to the minister. And so he began to be a very important person in the church. In fact, most Protestant churches today, if they lose their minister, they're paralyzed. They can't function because they can't have the Lord's Supper. They can't have baptisms. They don't feel anyone in their congregation is qualified to preach. And so they say, we've got to get a minister. Simply got to get a minister or we can't function. Now the interesting thing is, and we're going to look at this morning, the leadership in the early church wasn't like that at all. In fact, you go through the whole New Testament, you don't find a single case of an apostle appointing one man to be the priest or the minister or the pastor or anything like that. The only thing they did was appoint elders in every church. So that it's hard to understand maybe why do most churches just have such an emphasis on the one man who is the leader when you don't find it in the scripture, and the only thing you can say is, well, they carried it over from the Catholic Church. And you don't find it in scripture, but this is the way so many churches today function. And so we're going to look at this matter of elders, and we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications here, just a moment. But first, in Acts 14:23, you notice I point out in your notes that they appointed elders in every church. They came back through. People had gotten saved. They were meeting together. They were studying the Word of God. Now the apostles come through and they point out elders, it says, in every church. And so this was something they felt was important. Now, you can function without elders. But that's usually true of small beginning churches. The goal is to have elders. And in Titus 1 and verse 5, and we look at that before we look at the Timothy verse. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul sends Titus to Crete, and he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So there's some things lacking in the churches there, the assemblies there. I left you there, Titus, and you teach them and you inform them and you help them to do things right. And one of the things he says they need is appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So that's here the importance then of having elders. Paul says if you don't have elders, there's something lacking. And your goal should be, in time we hope to have elders that will give leadership to the church. Now, we're going to read these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop or an overseer, a lot of translations put it better, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he goes on to give the qualifications of deacons. Now, Scripture emphasizes then that these two terms are used. An elder emphasizes the fact that he's an older person as far as the age of the group is concerned, and would emphasize spiritual maturity. Those who should take leadership should be spiritually mature. Overseer, of course, emphasizes the fact this is his work to oversee, and to have responsibility for the work. He's responsible for the work of God. Now, it is a definite group. You can't say, well, every older person in a fellowship, every man is an elder. It's a definite group. And I'll go back to Acts chapter 20 and notice here where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he comes to Ephesus and he wants to see the elders of the church. And so in verse 17 it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said. So there's a definite group. When he called there to the church, he said, send the elders. They knew who to send. It wasn't every person in the fellowship. So it's a definite group within a fellowship. We point out here two mature believers should govern an assembly. The elders were to make decisions. In your home, suppose you have a number of children, a large family. Like we were at a wedding the other day, and in that family there are a lot of children. Now, I don't know how they make their decisions, but I doubt very much that they make their decisions asking every child, what should we do? We're going to get a new car. We ask the one who's 2 years old, what car would you like? Well, he might choose it on the basis of color. He might like red. You'd get a lot of different ideas, but then you might ask them. But if you're wise, you would probably say, I think the parents need to make a decision. Hopefully they'll make a wiser decision than a four-year-old will because of age and experience. And so the scripture here emphasizes the fact that elders should make the decisions. And you have that, for example, in Acts 15. And we could just read a couple of verses here. This is the council that comes together to make this a decision about how do we treat the Gentiles? Do we say to them, you've got to become a Jew, you have to become circumcised, you have to begin living like a Jew? What do we say to these people who didn't grow up as Jews and they have accepted the Lord Jesus? And so in Acts 15, it says this, that they came together in verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So the church here was saying, we need to have the elders, the leaders, make a decision with regard to this. So again, the emphasis here on the leadership of elders. The number we say, well, it doesn't say any particular number, a plurality. More than one. They appointed elders in every church. So it'd be at least 2, 3, 4, 5. You can't have too many elders, because as a group grows, you need more elders to give leadership and to do the shepherding and care for the work. And so we say the number is indefinite, depends on the group. How long should one? Do we vote them in? Do we say, well, it's a 4-year term and then you're out? The scripture has nothing to say about that. We have a son-in-law who's been in politics some. He was in the, as a representative, and then he went into the state senate. But each time he came to the point where he said, there are term limits, and I have to change. I can't continue on in this work anymore. And he would change and go into some other branch. But it isn't that way with elders. We say as long as one meets the qualification and desires the work. Now, it may be the person will say, I'm too old, I can't function, I can't get out to the meetings, I can't do any of the work, and I don't want it anymore. I've done my work as that, and I simply don't have the strength or ability to carry on anymore. So he may just step back. And so we emphasize the fact that as long as one desires the work, and meets the qualifications. how do you get a group of elders? How do you recognize? Well, oftentimes a worker who begins a work, as in the case of Paul and Timothy and those Titus working with him, will give teaching about qualifications of an elder, and as time goes by, they will help the group then come to a decision and an agreement about who should be the elders. I remember being in one group, and I did teaching on this matter of elders, and afterwards, we just went around and asked the people, who do you feel meet the qualifications? Who should be the elders here, do you feel? Because we wanted to get a consensus, or you wanted to get an understanding, because if people don't accept leadership, it won't work. You have to, those who are giving leadership have to have the respect and confidence of the Lord's people. And so, as I asked them, there were the three names that kept coming up. All were agreed, these are the men who should be the elders, see? So that this is a way, then, to recognize and point out those who are to be their leaders. And the one thing we want to emphasize is you don't make elders. A person doesn't become an elder simply because you have an election and you say, let's vote and see who's going to be the elders. In Acts chapter 20, he emphasizes the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who has raised you up. And I want to read that verse 28 of Acts 20. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit raises up. He's the one who qualifies. He's the one who works in the life of all of us to change us, to make us godly persons. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit who causes men to become godly men. And then who gives them a heart for the work, who gives them a care for the flock, so that they love the Lord's people and want to help in his work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So all we can do is recognize what the Holy Spirit's been doing. And so we would like to, we need to emphasize that very much. Some places it's just a matter of voting people in. Some churches, they want people who are going to be their trustees or some of their board or whatever. Hopefully they're prominent businessmen, they have money, this helps in the church. So there are a lot of factors people are thinking of. The scripture says the important thing is the moral qualifications that are so important. We have the meetings down. Well, that varies. I do know of some groups that meet every week. Elders will meet every week. There's a group up in Connecticut where this is true. But a lot of the fellowships will have a meeting like of the elders once a month unless there's some special need that comes up that they need to discuss. And this is a time of making decisions for the fellowship. How's the money going to be spent? Who are people that need to be visited? What are spiritual needs? What can we do to help the work of God go forward? And so there's a discussion here of these various spiritual needs of the fellowship. And something, too, we try to emphasize is the elders have to be united. Leadership must be united. If leadership gets divided, then a work is going to divide. So that you strive for unity. If a decision is going to be made, you pray about it, you talk about it, until there's unity, a consensus. Everyone says, yes, this is what we should do. Like when we were moving from our last building, moving here, there were some that were kind of a little uncertain. We didn't know if we should do this or not. So he said, let's just pray about it and wait and consider the different factors involved and wait until there's unity and amongst the leadership especially, that this is the thing we should do as a fellowship. Because otherwise, if you get to ruling by majority, you're going to have a minority that are going to feel rejected and disregarded, and you're going to have a bad feeling. We need to strive for unity in the fellowship and especially in the leadership here in these making of decisions. Now the qualifications. And as we think of these qualifications, let's remember they're qualifications really for all of us. Because elders are simply supposed to be models for other Christians. So that it's not that we say, well, they should meet these qualifications, but, you know, it doesn't matter to me. I don't have to be concerned. The truth is, these qualifications, these standards, are things that should mark all believers as people who love the Lord and want to follow Him. We point out no special gift is required. Among your elders, you're going to have people gifted in different ways. You may have one elder, for example, who's especially gifted in evangelism. That's his burden and his thrust of what he does. And you may have another elder who's especially gifted in teaching, and he concentrates on teaching the Word of God. Tozer, who was a preacher in the Chicago area, was not a visitor. He would preach and teach, and he was a writer, but he didn't visit. In fact, I understand there was one time there was a knock at the door, and this was a family in that particular church, and the wife said to the husband, "Is Mr. Tozer? He's at the door." And the man said, "He must think I'm dying," because he was not a visitor. He didn't ordinarily visit or shepherd people in this way. And that's the work that some of the elders need to do, certainly. And so we have that emphasis here that their gifts are different, but all have this responsibility. And the fact of the matter is that these are primarily moral qualifications. As a man, it's more important what you are than what you do. Remember when President Clinton was running for a second term, and the question came up about morality, and a lot of people said, well, it doesn't matter, he's doing a good job, forget the morality thing. But character does matter, and especially in the local church, the most important thing is character. And if an elder fails in this area, he can disqualify himself. So there's a stress here on character. He's to be without reproach. That means people aren't bringing accusations against him in the community. They're not saying of him, well, he's a dishonest businessman. He doesn't pay his bills. You can't trust him. He should have a good reputation without reproach. It lists a number of these things that I classify self-control. You've learned to discipline yourself in these areas. And right at the top is the matter of lust. It speaks here of the man being a husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. So the elder is to be known for his devotion to his wife, for his morality. If he fails in this area, he commits adultery and so forth, it'll be a blot on him, and it really hinders him from going on in this ministry. So that's at the top of the list. And this is an area where Satan attacks men and women too, and destroys Christian testimonies, destroys preachers and gifted men who fall into this matter of immorality, sexual immorality. And in the world in which we live, where it's so common and it's taken for granted, nothing much is made of it. People act like, what are you upset about? Who cares? You know, if they're both agreeing, if it's consensual, why, it's okay. The Bible says, no, it isn't. And the scripture is very strong about this. They had an article in the Christianity Day recently about, written by a college professor, about what's going on in the dorms. He calls them brothels. He calls them whorehouses. That's what he says a college dorm is. So it's complete sexual liberty. And it's so destructive, and it's so wrong, and it's so against the scripture. So right at the top of the list, it says of a man who is to be a leader, you've got to be sexually pure. If you fail in this area, forget it as far as being a leader amongst the Lord's people. Now, you can commit adultery, you can commit various types of sin, and you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven any sin, but as a Christian, if you've said, I'm a believer, some of these sins will leave a blot on you that nothing is going to take away. And it's going to be very difficult then for you to be in a position here of moral leadership. Talks about drink, learning temperance, to be temperate in this area, not given to wine. It talks about temper, not violent. You learn to control your temper. Talks about the matter of money, not covetous, not greedy, not living for money, but living for God and for His people, for His work. It talks about an orderly life, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And the one word there too, of good behavior, in my translation, verse 2, as a thought of being orderly. A person is able to conduct his life in an orderly way. Because he has to do that if he's going to have time in order to help the Lord's people. And so there's an emphasis here on just living an orderly life, paying your bills, using your time wisely, and so forth. Learning to control your own life, your own passion, your own temper, your desire for money and for things. All of these things the person needs to learn to control. Speaks of home control. Wife and children, it says, in a godly submissive way. One who rules his own household well or takes the leadership well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, he says you should be able to control your children, to lead them, to guide them while they're living at home. And when they grow up and they leave home, you're not responsible when they're out on their own, but you're responsible for their conduct, basically, while they're in your house, and you have a right to expect them to meet the standards of the home. And I've had parents, you know, that had a rebellious son or daughter, and they finally said to them, well, look, we're not going to let you live here if you're going to live this way. You're going to have to get your own place, live your own life. You're a man now, you're a woman, and you can, but you're not going to live this way. You're not going to come in drunk into our house. And you're not going to bring your girlfriend into your house and go to your room and sleep together. We've got Christian standards here, see? And so the Christian man is expected to control what goes on in his own family. And when children are adults, they're on their own, they're making their own decision. Speaks of being hospitable. That's interesting. He says, be hospitable, because your home can be such a blessing to others. Wonderful thing when you see people come to the Lord in your home. You invite someone to your home, have a meal for them, talk about the things of the Lord, and they are open to accepting the Lord. They accept the Lord Jesus in your home, and it's very special. We had a cousin when we lived in California who came to visit in our home, stayed with us some. She was not a Christian. But before she left, in our kitchen area, she had turned to the Lord. She's now died, gone to be with the Lord. But when I think of that kitchen, that's what comes to mind. This was where Mona came to know the Lord. And so your home can be a tremendous blessing to others, and this should be a mark, it says here, of an elder. Now, it does say there needs to be knowledge of the Word. Not special gift, but you need to know the Word, and you should be able to communicate the Word of God. So it says apt to teach. Now this is very important, because your decisions as an elder have to be based on the Word of God. How are you going to decide what's right? Your moral case comes up, you have to decide what's right. A couple are talking about getting a divorce. What's right? What does the Word of God have to say about it? Someone is accused of immoral conduct. Well, what does the Scripture say about this? So that as a Christian and as a Christian leaders, the elders have to make decisions. They have to be apt to teach and to impart this knowledge and to make decisions. And they have to know enough to confront false teaching, because false teachings can come in. And so Titus 1 emphasizes holding, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word to which he has been, in which he's been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And so it's the responsibility of the elders to know the Word of God, so false teaching comes in, they can stop it. They can pull it up short. Now, quickly to look over the work of the elder. It covers the whole area of shepherding. Shepherd the flock, which involves nursing the young. When people are first saved, they need extra love and extra care and extra attention. We had friends in Kansas, had a flock of sheep, and I remember being with him, and he said, our busiest time is during lambing time. He says that I'm up all night sometimes, working with these newborn lambs and getting them to start nursing and getting the bond with their mothers and getting them started. And so he emphasized the fact the young certainly needed extra care. We as elders and all of us as the Lord's people should have a real concern for those who are newly saved. Feeding the flock. Teaching them the Word, helping them grow, restoring the wanderer. A sheep gets away from the flock, then it's vulnerable. The wolves, the predators will attack it. So you have to go after the sheep that is lost and confused and bring it back in love and in a tender way. And I want to notice that in Galatians 6, it's a good verse along this line. Galatians 6, he says in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so this is something that's very important. Anytime we lose a Christian, anytime a Christian stops meeting with the flock, starts to drift away, you know, we get concerned. We say, we don't want to see that happen. You're missing meetings. You're not being with the Christians. You're pulling away. You're in the enemy's territory. You're vulnerable. Don't think you can make it for the Lord without being with his people. And so as those who are leaders, there has to be this deep concern for the flock and to bring back those that are wandering and wavering. Shepherding in all of its different facets. Dispensing of funds. Scripture urges respect for the elders. The scripture emphasizes the elders must give account of the flock. What a solemn thing it is, you know, one day the Lord will ask us, all of us, to give an account. All of us give account for ourselves, but then those who are shepherds are responsible for the flock. And the Lord will say, what have you done for my people? Did you watch over them? Did you care for them? Did you love them? Did you try to do all you could to help my people grow and be healthy? And then there's that reward which the Lord one day will give. Notice the matter of deacons. We just touched on that as we close. The word means servant. They're basically those to help in the Lord's work, often in material matters. Qualifications, though, are morally they're to be what they should be as deacons, godly men. They aren't required to have the knowledge the elder is. It doesn't say they have to be apt to teach. But they should be spiritually godly men who love the Lord and want to serve him. Pray for the elders. Pray the Lord will raise up other elders. Young men need to get a vision of being an elder so that you make it a goal. Now, there are young men who have a vision as to what they want to do in other areas. I was asking Chris what he wanted to be. Well, I think he wants to be an electrical engineer. He's got this as a goal. He's going to university. It's a goal. Materially, as far as his work is concerned, this is a goal. But what he longed to see, too, is see young men get that spiritual goal. I want to become a godly person. I want to be able to help the Lord's people. And to have that as a goal before you. And studying the Word with the goal, I want to be able to help others. It's a wonderful work. Once in Thousand Oaks, California, I was giving some teaching along this line, and afterwards there was a lady, kind of a sweet young woman. Her name was Keziah. And as she was going out, I said to her, well, I said, doesn't it kind of make you wish you could be an elder? She smiled sweetly and she says, no. She says, I want to be an elder's wife. That was a good goal. And she married a man who loved the Lord. So that was her goal. She said, I want to marry an elder. I want to be an elder's wife. Because also you have to say of the elder, he can't really do his work without a wife who is wholehearted with him, supporting him, and encouraging him and strengthening him. So, pray that the Lord will raise up elders in this fellowship to help with the work, and that the work of God here may prosper under his leadership.